Today's reading is taken from Ruth chapter 4, which can be found on page 269 of the Church Bibles. So that's Ruth chapter 4 on page 269. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there, just as the garden redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the garden redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the garden redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed the sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a garden redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David.
Naomi held Obed in her hands, and she rejoiced. Many years later, an elderly man in the temple held a baby in his arms. It was the baby Jesus who'd just been presented in the temple by his parents. And the elderly man said, "Sovereign Lord, as you promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and to the glory of your people Israel." Let's pray. Father, as Naomi rejoiced at the birth of that baby, Simeon rejoiced at the birth of the Lord Jesus, may we today have our eyes opened to see the wonder of our redemption in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Most of us love a happy ending. I certainly do. If it's a whodunit, I want the murderer caught. If it's a thriller, I want the hero to escape. If it's a romance, I want to see the lovers united. There's a sense, I think, in which we don't just want happy endings. We almost need them. Because in the real world, it often doesn't happen like that. Time and again, situations are left unresolved. There's tension. Or they end badly. The wicked get away with murder. Lovers are torn apart by selfishness or sickness or death. In our frustrating, messed up world, there's a need sometimes, isn't there, to escape to Hollywood or fairyland, where everything works out in the end and they all lived happily ever after. If you like happy endings, you will love the book of Ruth. But believe me, this is not escapist make-believe. It's a true story. And for those of us who are Christians, it's our story. For the benefit of those who've not been here over the last few Sundays, rather like they do in those television series previously on Ruth, let me bring you up to date with what's happened so far. It began in the days when the judges ruled. That's a bleak time in the history of Israel. And we've got a small family. They leave Israel and famine. They shouldn't have done. They should have trusted the Lord there because he promised to bless them in the land. But disobediently, they went to Moab, a foreign land, a hated land by the Israelites. The husband dies. The two sons die, leaving the widow, Naomi, with two Moabite daughters-in-law. Naomi decides to go home, back to Bethlehem. And one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, clings to her and to her God and says, I'm coming with you. Naomi comes home. Her friends gather around her and they say, Naomi's back. And she says, don't call me that. Call me Mara. Bitter. That's my life now. When I left, I was full. And now I return empty. I've got nothing. I've got nobody. But God has not abandoned her. As the story follows on, God is at work. Ruth goes to a field to work the land. And it just happens that the land is owned by Boaz, one of the family's close relatives. And that provokes Naomi into action. She has a plan. It's a rather bizarre plan. And she tells Ruth to go to the barn where the workers would have been sleeping to guard the harvest. And just go and sleep at the end of Boaz's bed. Boaz wakes up and says, who are you? And she says, I'm Ruth. Marry me, please. She says it a bit more subtly than that, but that's exactly what she's saying. And Boaz says, in effect, I'd love to, but there's a problem. There's a closer relative. He has a prior claim. We can't go ahead unless he agrees. And so chapter 3 ends with tension. Will we get our happy ending? That's the question. And so we reach chapter 4. We'll look at it in three parts. For a start, the rival, verses 1 to 8. Verse 1, meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he'd mentioned came along. It's a strange phrase to our ears, isn't it? Guardian redeemer. But it's not a new phrase in the book of Ruth. It appeared in chapter 2, verse 20. When Ruth comes home and Naomi is amazed by this big hamper of food that she's brought with her. And she says, whose field have you been working in? And Naomi said, Boaz, I think was his name. And she says, oh, that man is our close relative. He's one of our guardian redeemers. The same word comes in chapter 3, verse 9, where Ruth lies at the end of the bed of Boaz. And she says to him, spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. Two pieces of legislation lie behind this phrase and how it's come to be understood at this stage of Israel's life. For a start, the law of redemption, which features in Leviticus chapter 25. If a family fell into financial difficulties, it was not the obligation of the state to bail them out, that was the obligation of the family. So someone goes into debt, and he has to sell the family land, and maybe even sell himself into slavery. It was a kinsman, a guardian redeemer, who had the obligation to buy the land back so he can be restored to the family, to buy the man back so he can be released from slavery. And the other piece of background legislation is so-called levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25. Levir, L-E-V-I-R, the Latin word for husband's brother. If a husband died, the law obliged the brother to take the widow into her household, his household, to care for her. And if there were no children, then he was expected to marry and have a child by her, and that would be regarded as the dead man's child, and would therefore inherit the dead man's property. And Ruth, in effect, is saying to Boaz, would you take on this double role of being the redeemer who'll also marry me? But first, he must give that opportunity to a closer relative. So he goes to the town gate. That's where business transactions would take place. It was the main meeting place at the time. And there are 10 elders who are gathered, the equivalent of the town council. And Boaz spells out the situation. He says to the man, verse 3, Naomi, who's come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. And you're the closest relative. And here's an opportunity for you to buy the land and to keep it in the family. And if you don't, well, I'm the next in line. And I'll take on the opportunity myself. Well, then comes the bombshell. Verse 4, we're not expecting this. The rival says, I will redeem it. I will redeem it. And we want to shout, no! We want Boaz! We bonded with Boaz. We know his name. We like him. He's a godly man. He's prayed for Ruth. He's blessed her and Naomi. We want them to come together. The whole story has been heading in this lovely direction. And then this guy threatens to spoil it all. I'll redeem it, he says. We want Boaz. We want Boaz. But Boaz is canny. There's another card up his sleeve. Until now, he's not made any mention of Ruth. Perhaps if he'd given any hint that he was keen on her, the other guy could have used that as a bargaining tool. And so he just slips her into the negotiations. Oh, by the way, Zizipi says, verse 5. Perhaps I should have said earlier, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Oh, well, that changes everything. Until now, it sounded like an excellent deal. The guy would buy the land. As part of the deal, he'd have the obligation of looking after Naomi, but she was getting on a bit. Life expectancy wasn't great. She'd lived for a few years, and that'll be fine. But she was far too old to have another child, which wouldn't be good news, because then the land would be deemed to be Elimelech's land, and it would go down her line and not down his line. But she's not going to have another kid. But now that Ruth is on the scene, that changes everything. There's another mouth to feed, and she's a young woman. She could have a child. And if she did, that child would be regarded as Elimelech's child or Mahlon's child, and the land would go down that line. And his nice opportunity of increasing the family investment portfolio doesn't look so good after all. Now, there's a problem, he says. I'm out. It's no longer a good business proposition. And that's all it was for him. And we sigh with relief. The story can move on. And we move from the rival to the redeemer. Verses 9 to 12. Now, the romantics amongst us would enjoy writing the next scene. If we were telling the story. Or if we were directing it in a film. Until now, Boaz and Ruth have been tantalizingly kept apart. And we want them together. At first, it was social convention that kept them apart. They were oh so close in Boaz's field, but the difference in age, in status, and in race kept them apart. And as we're watching the film, we wish that one of them would make the move. Come on, Boaz! And he doesn't say anything. And then Ruth makes her bold move. Even then, she has to speak in euphemisms. She's going against the social convention in speaking in this kind of way. And oh, what a relief. Boaz says, yes, I'd like to marry you, but they can't get close. They're sleeping, as it were, next to each other, but a long way apart. The rival must be dealt with. And now that obstacle's removed. And Boaz is free to marry Ruth. You can just imagine how Hollywood would portray the scene. They're on their own in the countryside. Nothing there apart from the birds tweeting in the background. There's romantic music. And they look at each other lovingly, eye to eye. And say to each other exactly what they feel. Verse 9 is very different from that. They're not on their own at all. No, Boaz announced to the elders and all the people. He's speaking to them, not to Ruth. There's nothing about his love for her. He rather speaks about the commitments he'd made to buy the land, to take Ruth as his wife. This is not a typical modern wedding speech. No mention of my wife and I, which always gets a cheer. No thanks to the mother-in-law. No flattering comments about the beautiful bride. No rather lame attempts at a joke. He begins and ends with the same words. Today, you are witnesses. He's taking on a very big commitment. He didn't have to. He's going way beyond what the law demanded of him, even beyond what social convention expected, which is why the other guy just walked away. And he's saying, I'm not doing this behind anyone's back so that I could just sneak out of it at some future occasion when it's inconvenient to me to continue to fulfill my promises. Now, I'm determined to see this through. And I want you, the whole town, to bear witness to what I'm promising to do today. The difference between that scene and how we would portray it today tells us some very important truths about marriage that we're in danger of forgetting. It's based not just on feelings, but on promises. You might have seen the film Four Weddings and a Funeral. And the song that went with the credits, You Know I Love You, I Always Will. My mind's made up by the way that I feel. Telling words which bring no security at all. If you love me because your mind's made up by the way that you feel, that's nice. I can sense you love me now, but I've no security that you'll love me tomorrow. Your feelings could change tomorrow or in a year's time or 10 years' time when I get sick. 50 years' time, when I go senile. If your mind's made up by the way that you feel, I've got no assurance at all that you won't be somewhere else then. When a couple make vows to each other, they don't make their promises for as long as we both shall love. But rather, for as long as we both shall live. It's a commitment. And in Boaz's case, it's a very big commitment with a huge sacrifice attached. It did not make sense financially at all for him to do it. It's based not just on feelings, but on promises, which is why it's a public and not just a private act. Now, in the modern understanding of marriage is a private relationship between two individuals. They're looking to each other to meet their emotional and sexual needs. It's based not so much on duty and obligation as on feelings. And so people say, if we love one another, why do we need a bit of paper? Why do we need a ceremony except as an excuse for a party? But in the biblical understanding, marriage is a public act. It's a public relationship of mutual obligation to one another, to their children, if God gives them children, to their wider family, and to society at large. It's fundamental to the social fabric. And the emphasis is not so much on feelings, but on fulfilling obligations and keeping promises. Of course, there's a place for romance in marriage. I guess there was a private scene. As Boaz and Ruth said, what they felt about each other. But romance is not the foundation of marriage. It's founded on commitment. And because of that commitment, they keep loving each other even when they don't feel love. And that commitment provides the security, even through the ups and downs, that even the best of marriages will experience. That's the security in which romance can blossom and mature. And if it begins to wane, be recaptured over time. People say today, I must be true to how I feel. It's one of the great values of today, isn't it? I must be true to how I feel. And so if I've stopped loving you and I've started loving someone else, I must be true to how I feel, even if it means leaving you behind and the kids that we had together. The Bible's understanding of marriage. What matters is this. I must be true to what I promised, regardless of how I feel. And I want the whole community to bear witness to what I'm promising today, which is why marriage is not to be undertaken lightly. It's a profound covenantal commitment for life, a public act. I want you to be the witnesses, Boaz says, and the elders and the people accept the responsibility. We are witnesses, they say. We'll keep you to these promises. And then they pray. It's lovely how the book of Ruth is bathed in prayer as the different characters again and again look to the Lord to work and to bless. And they pray for Ruth, verse 11, that she'd be a mother in Israel like Rachel and Leah with many descendants. End of verse 11, they pray for Boaz that he'll continue to be respected, not now just as a worthy in the town, but as a husband and a father. Verse 12, they pray for the descendants, that they might become a dynasty, like the family descended from Perez, who was ancestor of many of the people of Bethlehem. The rival, the redeemer, and then the results, verse 13 to the end. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. It's only once they're married that they have intercourse. In God's design, sex is for marriage. Genesis 2, verse 24, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? One flesh. It speaks of a profound union at every level of their being. And the act of sex establishes, expresses, and strengthens that union. It is the most profound form of body language. As a couple are naked before each other and come together, they are saying, at least they're meant to be saying in the design of God, I love you, and I'm absolutely committed to you for life. And therefore it's only appropriate, once that covenantal commitment has been expressed publicly, so that there are others who will keep us to it, rather than just privately, I love you, I'll be with you for life. But if we're not saying it publicly, well, how do you know that it's going to be kept? If you love someone, don't take them to bed. Take them up the aisle. Then it's the right time for sex. Sex is not just the symbol, as it were, an expression and sealing of covenantal lifelong union. It's the means of procreation. In God's will, children are to be born and raised within the lifelong covenant commitment of their parents. Ruth gives birth to a son. We're told, verse 13, the Lord enabled her to conceive. It's only the second time in the book of Ruth that the Lord is the subject, although he's the chief actor all the way through, in subtle ways, overruling what's happened. It's God's will that Boaz and Ruth come together. It's God's will that they have children. And this child is a gift of God, as indeed every child is a gift of God. What's striking is that Ruth gives birth, But you notice verse 14, Naomi gets the congratulations cards. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer." She was the focus back in chapter 1. She said, "I'm empty, I've got nothing." And ever since, God has been filling her with good things. In chapter 1, giving her Ruth. She really didn't recognize what a blessing she had as Ruth committed herself to her mother-in-law. And there's almost an implied rebuke at the end of verse 15. "Ruth, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons." Quite a thing to say in that age when a son was the greatest of blessings. You don't realize how lucky you are. God gave her Ruth. And then in chapters 2 and 3, at the end of both those chapters, Ruth comes home laden with trolleys full of food. And now in chapter 4, she's not just got grain in her lap. She's holding a baby. The grandson she never thought she'd have. And I'm sure there are plenty here who've known the great depths of emotion that have flown through them as they've held a baby in their arms. The emotions, of course, are greater if there's been great hardship beforehand. Bereavements, financial difficulties, problems with fertility. Naomi and Ruth have experienced all those things. And now Naomi had the baby. This baby changes everything. She'd been looking in the past. Oh, the bereavements and the grief, poignant memories. And now with the baby, she can look to the future with hope. The friends gather to celebrate. Again, instinctively, their joy is turned to prayer. "Praise be," verse 14, "to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer." And we think, oh, she must be referring to Boaz. But just read on. Who is this guardian redeemer? "He'll renew your life and sustain you in old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who's better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." It's the baby. It's the baby who brings hope and a future, not just to Naomi, but to the whole nation. Verse 17, the women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And in case we miss the huge significance of that, the pace is slowed. We have a genealogy which builds up to the climax. Exactly the same words again, verse 22. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. There's hope for the nation. And we realize there's much more going on in the book of Ruth than first met the eye. The plight of Naomi in chapter 1 reflects the plight of the whole nation at the time of the judges. What a bleak time that was. God didn't forget Naomi. And so for her, chapter 1, famine was replaced by chapter 4, abundance. Chapter 1, death replaced by chapter 4, a birth. Chapter 1, emptiness replaced by chapter 4, fullness. And what was true for her is in God's kindness, he gave her the kindness of Ruth, committing herself in covenant love to her mother-in-law. Gave Boaz, committing himself in covenant love to Ruth. This reflects the covenant love of God. Committing himself to a people who again and again turn away from him, but he will not let them go. And he's overruling in those bleak days, ensuring that one day a redeemer for the nation will come. And the nation that's been empty will be full. David's coming. But there's even more than that here. Because Naomi represents not just Israel, but the world. A world that's turned against our Creator. We're without hope. Without God in the world. But he doesn't turn away from us. And the Bible says marriage is just human marriage. That is, a wonderful picture of the fundamental marriage. which is the covenantal commitment of God to his people. From eternity, he's made a covenantal promise. I will bring a people to myself to be my bride. And all through the Old Testament, he's preparing the way. Until wonderfully, a baby was born of the line of David in the same town of Bethlehem. And he's the perfect redeemer. Boaz, just a shadow. And he brings the perfect redemption. It's sacrificial. It cost Boaz an awful lot to redeem Ruth. There was nothing in it for him, really, financially speaking. And we need redemption. Slaves to sin, and to the consequence of sin, death, and separation from God. We need a redeemer. And Peter the Apostle said, you weren't redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, who died to take the penalty, that we could be forgiven. The price has been paid by someone else. A sacrificial redemption, but more than that, a universal redemption. Boaz redeemed Ruth. And again in this book, we're told that Ruth was a Moabite, a foreigner. What amazing love. She begins the book as an outsider. And she ends as an outsider in the people of Israel, in the line of David. You could not be more of an insider than that. And she appears again at the start of the New Testament. Matthew's gospel begins with the genealogy. And Ruth is there, the Moabite, alongside Tamar. She's mentioned in verse 12, like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Ruth. Well, every family has its shady narrative somewhere along the line. And for those who know their Bibles, know that the story of Tamar, you'd expect the family to rather sweep her under the carpet. She was a widow. And to ensure that she had a child for her husband who's died, she dresses up as a prostitute and tricks her own father-in-law into sleeping with her. That's how Perez was born. And yes, she ends up in the genealogy in Matthew 1, alongside Ruth and alongside Rahab. Do you know who Rahab was? A prostitute. She features in the narrative. Gentile, pagan prostitute who helps the people of God come into Jericho as they enter the land. And we're told in Matthew 1, Rahab is Boaz's mother. The sort of relative you might try to forget. But in Jesus' family line. Perhaps you today, you're not a Christian. You might even say, no, I could never be an insider to this marriage. And be part of God's covenant people. That's not me. I'm not from a Christian background. I'm not from a Christian country. Think of Ruth. This is for everyone. It's universal. Or you say, it's not for me. If you knew the kind of things I've done even this week, or certainly in my life, you'd realize I could never be part of God's people. He'd never marry me. Now, this is for everyone. Even people who tricked their own father-in-law to sleep with them by dressing up as a prostitute. Even a woman who was a prostitute for a long time. This is for everyone. It's universal. Come to him. Trust in him. And finally, it's wonderful. I wonder if you could identify with the plight of Naomi at the start of this book. Maybe you lost hope. Perhaps because of your own mistakes, or maybe the sins of others, just as Naomi, either because of the sin of her husband, ends up in a foreign land, or perhaps she's complicit in it. Or maybe it's not because of sins you've lost hope, it's because of circumstances. And you found it very hard indeed to rejoice with Ruth and Boaz as they get married. You found it very, very hard to rejoice with Naomi as she held that baby in her hands, because you're thinking to yourself, I wish that was me. I'd love to be married. I'd love to have a kid. But I'm not sure it's ever going to happen. Maybe it's too late. No, all of us, whoever we are, whatever our circumstances, however life pans out in the years ahead, can rejoice as Simeon did as he held the baby Jesus in his arms. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And that changes everything. Because the baby grew up, became a man. What a man! He died and rose again. And he gives to all who trust in him a family. You feel alone? If you're in Christ, you're not alone. You belong to a family. God is your father. You're surrounded by brothers and sisters. You're an insider now. And he gives not just a family, but a future. Because one day he'll come again. And then he'll unite to himself all those who are waiting for him in a perfect world. And then at last, it can truly be said, they all lived happily ever after. Let's pray. Loving Father, give us hope through the birth of that baby, your Son, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Help us to trust in him and rejoice at all that he gives us, a family and a future. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.